Well, here we are, and we've been here days and days, and your husband have been there with the children, and I wonder if you wonder what they're doing as they're getting those kids ready, trying to get them ready for daycare. Can you imagine one of them as the children come running out and the smallest one has on his Superman cape? And your husband's going, no, I don't think your mother lets you wear that to daycare. And the other one seems extremely tall to him. He goes, why are you wearing your skates? I say, well, Dad, I couldn't find my shoes. So your husband goes running in. He looks and looks and looks. The only pair that he can find that match are the ones that you bronzed. And so he comes back out, deciding to let the kid wear the skates. But they found them underneath the seat. And you singles, I bet you're wondering now, I wonder if Prince Charming came over the hill or through the freeway while I've been up here in the mountains. But just in case you missed him, I want to remind you that, remember, when you find Prince Charming, when you get him, you have to clean up after his horse also. I know that you haven't been watching TV here, and you may wonder, has Ted Turner done anything since we've been gone? Wonder how it would be when you went home if he had we had a new movie channel and he had done Christian Enhancement. I wonder what some of the movies, maybe he would have changed them to Citizen Cain and Abel, Homeschooling Alone, or Middle Age Navigator Ninja Apostles. Maybe not. He does have us in his hand. Let's remind him that we love that. Lord, thank you for this tremendous gifted voice that so well reminded us that you have us in your hand. And you have our names written on your hand. Thank you for loving us and for leading us to know how to love others so they can love you, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Max Lucado's book, No Wonder They Call Him the Savior, he tells a tremendously moving story. There were two women, one an older woman, Maria, and her daughter, Christina, who lived in a small village, a poor village, outside a Brazilian city. And in their poor home, they had gray walls, which they tried to decorate with colorful calendars. They had two pallets on each side of the one room that they lived in, a wash basin and a wood stove. The father had died when Christina was very young. The mother had refused to remarry but had taken a job as a maid, and she didn't make a great deal of money, but she managed to take care of her child, Christina. She was a beautiful young woman with laughing brown eyes, and she had a way of throwing her head back and laughing and filling up a room with laughter. She had many suitors that came, but she was very curious about the big city, so she refused to marry anyone. She didn't want to marry young and have a family. She wanted adventures. And she had a rare gift that many women do that can make a man feel like a king when they are in her presence. Many times, Christina would talk to her mother about the big city, and her mother would warn her, I don't think it would be a good idea for you to go. And she said, there's a lot of things that can happen in a big city. Sometimes there are cruel things that occur. And besides, you don't know anyone there, and you don't have anything to do. What kind of work would you get? Well, she knew what kind of work she would get. But one day, she woke up and looked over and found an empty pallet. Christina had moved. She had gone with no money to Rio. The mother quickly gathered what clothes she could and got her money, and she got a bus ticket. But before she boarded the bus, she went to the drugstore, and she sat in one of those little booths near where you take your picture. And she spent as much money as she thought she could taking little pictures of herself. And then she went to Rio, and she started looking where she knew probably she would find her daughter, in the bars, in the hotels, in the nightclubs where prostitutes would go. She never found her, but everywhere she went, she would tape up a little picture of herself, and she had written a note on the back of the picture. She put them on corner phone booths. She put them on hotel mirrors. She put them everywhere she could find a place where she thought her daughter might see them someday. When she finally ran out of money, she went home. And weeks later, a young girl, her daughter, was walking down a hotel stairway. Her eyes didn't dance anymore, and her laughter was broken. And in her heart, she was thinking, why did I ever exchange that secure pallet for these countless beds that I've been in and out of here? And as she got to the end of the stairs, she looked over and she saw a picture she recognized, and her throat began to tighten and tears started coming in her eyes. And she walked over and took that photograph of her mother off the mirror. And on the back of it was written, I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. Come home. And she did. There's even a more beautiful picture of that in the scripture where we see Jesus loving women. And we want to look at two places where he has loved women and looked past their sensual sins to create in them grateful, pure hearts. So if you'll turn with me, let's look at Luke 7, 36 through 50. This story is often confused with the other three stories that are very similar to this in Mark 14, in Matthew 26, and in John 12. But in all of those, the other three Gospels, that is Mary of Bethany, so evidently this is not a double of that story. It is a different story because here we read of a notorious sinner, a social outcast, who approaches Jesus. Most of you know this is the story of a woman who came to anoint Jesus with perfume. And the setting in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to dine with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, often do you ever wonder, why did these Pharisees ask Jesus to come dine with them? There could have been one, two, or three reasons. One reason could have been that he was actually a ruler and he wanted to invite Jesus just out of arrogance. He wanted him to be there, to question him, to trap him. Another reason could be that he genuinely wanted to learn from this man who was already known since he was 12 as a great teacher. Or the third reason he could have invited him was that he was a collector of celebrities. And I believe it was the third. So Jesus is here in his house reclining at table. And you go, oh, well, what a slouch. No, in those days, remember that they had couches and they laid down and propped themselves up on their, I guess if they were right-handed, they propped themselves up on their elbow and their feet were extended behind them. And behold, a woman of the town who was an especially wicked sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought a flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet affectionately and anointed them with the perfume. Okay, do you get the picture? We don't actually have a man in our audience, but suppose that that we had Jesus right here, and I am a well-known, say I'm a well-known Colorado prostitute, and I come walking in here and come walking right up to this person that I know is Jesus, stand right at his feet, and everybody's going, oh my, there's that well-known Colorado prostitute. And I began to cry and wet his tears. Then I began, and now, was a woman supposed to loose her hair in those days? Oh, no. Now, we all think Kay's hair is gorgeous. And Kay's about the only one that could wash, you know, wipe feet with that beautiful hair. But she did that. She loosed her hair. And she was bold enough, because of her great love for this man, to walk right in the presence of... Do you think there were... How many women do you think were at lunch here? Absolutely none. But this woman was so compelled with his compassion, whether he had touched her in a former time or not, or whether she just had heard about him or watched him from afar, and finally was so drawn to this compassionate man that she found herself standing over his feet, weeping, and then kissing his feet. Now, Terry, I won't kiss your feet, but what if you knew, now this is Jesus here, and I am a well-known Colorado prostitute over here kissing his feet. What would you begin to think? Ooh, that we've been together. Okay. And would you have questions about that togetherness? Yes. How exactly does that woman know him so well? Now, do you think that Jesus would have had a tendency to say, excuse me, unknown Colorado prostitute, could you please not identify with me quite so much, because you are basically ruining my reputation at this lunch? You think he ate fast while she was doing it? They're going to ask me to leave. I think she probably was ruining his reputation, don't you? I mean, he could have said, hey, Have you been at all through Beginning with Christ? Or have you done any of our booklets? Have you ever been in a Bible study? I mean, could you just not identify with me quite so much until they've heard your testimony? Did he say that? No. And then she took this expensive perfume, which would have cost her entire year's wages. Now, for some of you here, it would be the equivalent of saying, here are the keys to a Mercedes. I wanted you to have it out of my great love for you. But she had this flask of perfume that she broke and anointed his feet with. Now, the disciples, we know from the other passages how they felt about things like that. And they would have said to her, if they had been there, you know, I wish you'd talked to us earlier. Because really, Jesus is not into perfume. He's into the poor. And you could have sold that, given the money to us. Do you think if she had walked up and said, here, disciples, I was going to anoint his feet with this, but I decided to let you sell it. Do you think they would have really given it to the poor? Who can know? But we know how the host felt, because we read in the next verse, and verse 39, and when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself. Now, have you ever thought something and then had somebody at a party tell you what you thought? I wouldn't go again. If this man, he's thinking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would surely know who and what sort of woman that is who is touching him. That she is a notorious sinner, a social outcast. In other words, he was standing there thinking, now this man told me he was a prophet. Now, prophets in those days could not only proclaim truth, but they could also discern things. So he's thinking, that man is not very discerning, because that woman that's over there touching him, she's not a lady. And he should know that. Well, interestingly enough, Jesus showed him he was a prophet, because he said, you know what you've been thinking? Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, now this is why I think he was a collector of celebrities. He did respect him. Teacher, say it. Now, ladies, I think we could learn something from Jesus here about how to speak to men. I know that they think that we cry a lot, but I think the most fragile thing in the world could be a man's ego. And so when you see them doing something wrong, do you just run up and go, you did that wrong. You ran over the cat this morning. Why do you do things like that? Or, you know what I'm saying? You don't just run in and say to a man, this is wrong. Jesus told him a story about a certain lender of money and two debtors. Both were forgiven, one for 500, one for 5,000. He said, which one do you think would appreciate it most, being forgiven? Of course, the one who was forgiven most. He told him a story and let him evaluate himself. And then, I don't know, but it's interesting for me to think, ladies, that Jesus is still reading our minds. And is he condemning us when he sees some of our thinking? No. He might just point it out. See, what's exciting is to look at the way David used to talk to God. You know, David was so honest. When he would get mad, he would say to God, God, I wish you would smash their babies' heads. And would you like to write a book about the things God never said? I don't think he ever said, David, straighten up. You're a Christian king. You represent me. Don't be asking me to smash babies' heads. I think he might have said, that's interesting, David. I think I might put that in the songbook, which he did. He's still reading our minds as he read a gentleman's mind. And then he went on, I think, to help him see, you know, I know that you think that you are really a hotshot host. But could I point out something to you? When I came in, you forgot to wash my feet, which really is a custom. But she has been doing that ever since she came. You forgot to anoint my head with oil, but she has used this perfume. You forgot to give me a kiss of greeting, but she has affectionately kissed my feet since she's been here. And then he said to her, he said to his host, I tell you, her sins are forgiven her because she's loved me much. And he who's forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, of course, those men at the table were watching all this aghast, I think. And they began to say among themselves, who is this? Who is this who even forgives sins? But Jesus said to the woman, you know why I'm telling you your sins are forgiven? Because of your faith in me. Who is it, ladies, who believed in you before you ever believed in yourself and drew you to the feet of Jesus so that you could hear those same words? Because I don't think anybody in our presence could say, well, you know one thing about it, these selections this morning don't apply to me. I don't know a human that hasn't had an immoral thought. And many of us who would love to have an affair, we just eat Milky Ways. And, you know, you can tell how many times I've thought about it. Not only do we see that Jesus loved them just as they were, he never let them stay just as they were. And he'll never do that for us if we bring our brokenness to him. He'll put it back together. There's another woman that we would consider immoral, sensual, and adulterous. John 8, 3 through 11. You'll look at that a moment. In essence, we see three things here in this story. We see a scornful society, a sinful condition, and a sensitive Savior, and it's still happening in the 90s. In verse 3, when the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, they made her stand in the middle of the court and put the case before him. Now, when I was traveling for National Student Ministries with the Baptist Sunday School Board. Normally, I did not identify myself with my denomination when I traveled, merely because sometimes that would create a barrier. But I was stepping onto this plane, and I sat down by this man who spoke to me from his beautifully arranged pinstripe suit. And he said, "Where are you coming from?" And I said, I don't know why I said that. I said, "The Baptist building." I could have said from the parking lot. I don't know why I said that. But he said, "The Baptist building." And he said, "Oh, well, I know about you Baptists." He said, "I'm going to have a couple of drinks, and you'll be mad at me because I know you don't drink." I said, "I won't be mad at you." And he said, "Oh, I know you will." And here she came out. In fact, I'm going to have two. I said, "That's fine." So he had his drinks, and then I found out he was a lawyer, and we began to talk. And I tried to talk to him about his involvement in his legal cases. And finally he said to me, "Lady, you know that most of our opinions are diametrically opposed to one another." I said, "You know, I was going to say that in a moment myself." He said, so I began to look out the window. He began to read his paper intently. And I said to God, "God, you know what? If you don't give me another idea, I'm going to shut up." Don't you imagine all the angels in heaven said, "Wonderful." It's about time. And then I thought of this Bible study, John 8, 3 through 11, just booted right up there. So I turned to him and I said, "Excuse me, sir, when you finish reading your paper, could I ask you some legal advice about a piece of scripture I'm thinking about?" He said, "I'm through with the paper, what?" I said, "Well, there's this case here in scripture where these men, these Pharisees, brought this woman who it says they caught her in the act of adultery." I don't know what those nice men were doing out there to catch her in the act. But they caught her in the act and they brought her and threw her in front of Jesus. He said, "You mean the accused?" I said, "Yes, the accused." And then all of these individuals who had this problem against her, he said, "You mean the plaintiffs?" "Yes, the plaintiffs." Well, they put this case before Jesus. And I said, "You know, this man said something so profound that all of what you're calling the plaintiffs left the scene of this case. Has that ever happened to you?" He said, "Oh, no. I'm in law. You know, everything is black and white in law." "But you're talking about religion, and no, that would never happen to me in court." What, by the way, did he say? Let's look at this. "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery." Now, they should have known their rules, right? They should have known from Leviticus 20:10, they should have brought the man since they caught them in the act. Now, they knew from the Mishnah, which is the Jewish codified law, this is one of the gravest sins. Adultery is one of the gravest sins. Would you say it still is according to the church? Oh, definitely one of the gravest sins. And we don't stone them anymore except just throw stones in our own way. But for the woman, she was supposed to be stoned. Now, according to the Mishnah, the man was supposed to be strangled. He was supposed to be put in up to his knees in manure. They call it dung back there. And then the ropes were tied around his neck, and they were supposed to be pulled until he was strangled to death, standing in this manure. They didn't do that. And Jesus knew it was to trick him. But do you think his attention went to himself or to how they're tricking me? No. His whole attention was to the woman. She was the most important aspect of this situation. Now, what do you say that we do with her? What's your sentence? They thought, "We've got him either way. If he says stone her, we'll take him to the Romans and go, we're not supposed to do that. You know, we're not supposed to be carrying out our laws." This they said to try to test him, hoping to find a charge which they could accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, I have read several things about this writing on the ground. This is the first time. I don't know. Jesus never wrote a book. This is the only place he just wrote on the ground. So if any of you have ambitions for writing, you might try writing on the ground first. He wrote on the ground, and some books that I read said that this word here was actually catagraphing, which meant to write down a record against someone. And sometimes people have told me they believe that he was writing down the sins of all the men who stood there. Now, other scholars you'll read said that they thought he was just doodling in the ground, just doodling to insult them. They had come with a very important question that we're going to trick him. And he's doodling. Now, Mike Warnke says he thinks he was writing down the names of their girlfriends, but I don't know if he fits in the line of scholars. But however, when they persisted with their question, he raised up and he said, "Okay, do it. Go ahead. You people that have brought your rocks, bang her brains out. Only this one qualification. Any one of you who has never sinned, you do it. You throw the first one." And then they left. Now, see, he bent down to doodle or to write their names or to write records against him. I don't know what he did, but he wrote in the ground. And they began to go out, conscience-stricken, one by one. The oldest ones first. Have you noticed that the longer you live, the less self-righteous you get? Till Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there before him in the center of the court. Don't you imagine? She wondered, when are they going to bang my brains out? And then she looks up at him and goes, oh, him, he is. He's the only one qualified to do it. He has never sinned. But does he? No, he is the greatest rock stopper in history. He said, well, where are they, woman? Where are your accusers? They're gone. And then he verbalizes this, and ladies, could we begin to get this back in our vocabulary? He says, neither do I condemn you. Do you know someone who has been deep in sin, maybe just caught in one sin that has caused great grief to their lives? Are you able to look in their faces and say, I don't condemn you? He was able to do that. And I think we need to figure out how to say that. I do not condemn you. He did, however, point out her sin. You need to stop sinning, though. I don't condemn that. But stop it, because it's only going to hang up your life. So all he did was say, I don't condemn you. Stop that. Turn in another direction and go another way that will bless your life instead of break it. Now, we have probably the greatest picture of how to relate to people and how Jesus loved individuals. I remember sitting at a CLASS, Christian Leaders for, Christian Leaders and Speakers Seminar, that's what it was. And I noticed that my small group leader had a very large dimple here. And some of you may have taken Florence Littauer's class and may have met Barbara Bueller. I said, you know, that's the largest dimple I've ever seen. She just had one. And they said, that's not a dimple, Carolyn. She was trying to help her daughter's friend, and she was going to jail to try to get the daughter's friend out of jail. And the mother of the girl that was in trouble took a revolver out of her purse and blew the side of her face off. And Barbara Bueller was one of the most beautiful people. I loved looking at her dimple then. I mean, that was reconstructed on her face. But what Jesus did was to reconstruct her heart and keep her from walking in bitterness the rest of her life and forgiving the individual who did that. Sinful conditions are all around us. But the sensitive Savior is the only one that can make a difference. We have just a few minutes to look at the ways in which he did relate and leave us some principles. Can you see that, or would you prefer that we pull that out in the middle? These are principles that spell relating, R-E-L-A-T-I-N-G. Can you see them, or does it need to be bigger? You cannot see them. Okay. Will it go? Thank you. How about now? Okay, great. As has been mentioned several times, we have two things in common: to be happy and to be loved. And Jesus has led the way in not only making us feel that way, but showing us how to do that. Now, I don't know if you've been looking at some of the data that George Gallup has been drawing up lately, but listed in his seven major needs of the church that we should strive to meet in America, one of them is a need for deeper relationships. Who else better could we learn from than one who has loved us and drawn us to himself? The first principle: respect a person's rights to be an individual. Romans 12:10, give preference to one another in honor. I don't know how many people live in your household. I know when I was at the University of Oklahoma working with students, I always had upper level students living with me. And I remember we always decorated the living room together, but they decorated their bedrooms as they wanted. You know, if they wanted to put pins up and put those little posters up, or whatever, those strobe lights. But the living room, we didn't do that way. But I had my favorite painting, about a 16 by 24, just leaning it up against the couch. And one of the girls was bringing her boxes in, and I said, Kathy, go ahead and do your room, and then we'll all decorate the living room together, however everybody likes it. She didn't know that that was my favorite painting, and she nodded her head toward it and said, oh, that's good, because that thing over there ought to be in a museum. I wish I could say that the Holy Spirit was so in control of my own spirit that it didn't take me grinding my teeth together for a few minutes until I finally realized, no, Jesus didn't try to please himself. And what was really important to him was not possessions, but people. After doing a little thinking, I walked across the room and picked up my favorite painting, walked down the hall and slid it under my bed. And we decorated the living room without my favorite painting. And hey, it was okay. It looked great. And it didn't hurt me to give preference to someone younger than I, or without as much taste. No, I wouldn't say that. But I think also the individuals who have children, I have often heard it said that when you can say yes to their preferences, when you can say yes, say yes. Don't just automatically say no just because you're tired or you don't have time to think about it. Say yes when you can. And then the next principle, encourage security in those in trouble or in those doing well. And, of course, referring here to this idea about not condemning individuals. I remember a girl that had begun to grow, and she was helping me with Bible study, and she had memorized 12 verses on the sovereignty of God. And then one day I was driving with her down the street in her automobile, and all of a sudden the radiator blew up. And as we headed toward the ditch, she cussed the whole way. And when we stopped, my first thought was, she just memorized 12 verses on the sovereignty of God. And her car, and why is she cussing? And you know how sometimes the Holy Spirit will give you lockjaw till you can get your attitude right? So I didn't say a word. Neither of us said a word. Finally, she said, "Carolyn, I'm so sorry." I said, "Sorry for what? Sorry that the radiator blew up? You couldn't help that." She said, "No, I'm sorry that I cussed with you in the car." I said, "Did you used to ask people to forgive you when you cussed?" She said, No, I think you're the first one ever." I said, "That's wonderful. The Holy Spirit must really be dealing in your life. You cussed and you asked me to forgive you. That's why. Oh, that's marvelous." She goes, "Yeah, I cussed. I asked her for forgiveness. I never did that. Yes, I must be growing. Yes, that's wonderful." And we need to figure out how to encourage people instead of condemn them. There was a young man who had led a fellow to Christ, and he allowed him to live with him. And he went on a retreat, and while he was gone, his new roommate was there, and he saw $20 on his dresser, and he just picked it up and stole it from him and spent it. And when the fellows got back, John had the hardest time trying to explain to George what he'd done. Finally, he said, "George, I just got to tell you this. I stole your $20, and I'm sorry, but I've already spent it." And so he said, "Okay, you can just hit me now." I mean, that's kind of the way they deal with it. "Just hit me now." And George said, "Okay, close your eyes." And he started pulling up his 250 pounds out of the chair, and he started walking toward him. And John started closing his eyes tighter and tighter. And when he got to him, he said, "Stand up." And he stood up, and he hugged him. And he said, "I think I need to do with you what God did with me and forgive you." L is love unconditionally and learn. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 indicates that we need to look on other people's needs and not our own. Now, I remember one time, one individual who lived with us was in therapy, very hostile, and we had been asked, "Would you be willing to love this person through this?" And we all decided, well, you know, it takes about 56 days to change a person's opinion about something. And we can stand on our head for 56 days if it'll help her. And one of the things that we learned from, I think, Verna Berkey was to repeat 5 things from Scripture every day that implied that her love for her, God's love for her, and then name 5 people who loved her. Often she would run home and throw herself in bed and shut the door and, you know, turn out the lights, and we'd open the door and say, "Did we tell you that yet today 5 people who really love you?" She said, "Y'all are going to make me commit suicide. Just get out. Oh, no, we'll be gone in a minute. We just want to name 5 people who really love you. We just want to read 5 passages about how God really loves you in Isaiah 43:4. How precious you are, and that he loves you. Jeremiah 31:3, he has drawn you with a everlasting love. And we went through that. Romans 5:8, even when you were misbehaving, he loved you. It's amazing that in that semester, her heart began to respond to God's love. And then it's amazing how once we can respond to God's love, we can let other people love us. And she did that. And she's married now, very happy. How about accept the whole person, the intellect, the personality, the body, the spirit? In a word, accept one another as Christ accepted us. And the T is take risk. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. A good example of this, let's see. Lois, are you married? Cynthia, you're married. Oh, and he was so extravagant with her yesterday, wasn't he? Her husband sent her that Federal Express, and it had cookies in it. That was so special. Well, Cynthia, what is his name, first name? Scott. Okay, suppose that we happen to have been able to see a video of their wedding. And here is Cynthia, you know, in all of her white regalia coming down the aisle, and Scott is standing up there thinking, "What a package I'm getting." And Cynthia is walking very sophisticated on her father's arm, but and she's looking at Scott with his white tie and cutaways, and she's thinking, wow, what a package I'm getting. And they get together, get their packages together, and they begin to live out life, unwrapping their packages. Maybe one day, Cynthia or Scott says, oops, I got damaged goods. But they don't give up. They don't walk away. Because, you know, the truth is we're all damaged goods. And I don't know about you, ladies, but my damaged life is the biggest burden I have. And it means so much for someone to walk along beside me and say, I know your life is damaged. I know that. But I will bear it with you. And I think maybe that's one of the reasons that Galatians 6:2 is there for us to read, bear one another's burdens. And then I inspire friends to love others. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, provoke one another to love and good deeds. Now, we tend to provoke one another, don't we? But often, sometimes, not to love and good deeds. I remember one time wondering, how could I help the girls that I'm meeting with to really love someone else and focus on that other person? So I went down to the jeweler and I got five bracelets. And inside those bracelets I had engraved Luke 22:32, 31 and 32 maybe, about that where Jesus says, Peter, I have prayed especially for you. And I wrapped them up and I gave them to them. And I said, the only odd thing about this present is that you only keep it 1 year. And in that 1 year, you remember that every day I'm praying for you. But in that year, would you begin to ask God to lay one person on your heart that you could consistently pray for and minister to? And at the end of the year, you wrap that up and you give it to that one person with this stipulation that they begin to look for one person that they can pray for and impact while you pray and minister to them. One day I went back to go to church one Sunday with the group, and I'd been gone quite a while, and I hadn't gotten to know some of the younger girls coming along, but I had met this one that was standing next to me, and when we were holding the songbooks together, guess what I saw? One of those bracelets. And I said, where'd you get that? She said, oh, you know. Well, I didn't know which one of the five gave it to her. I thought at least one of them is being faithful. Motivated to love another person. And in the end, nourishes intimacy and honesty by communication, commitment, confidential accountability. Since I've been here, someone has said to me, you know, I wish that we could make an arrangement to meet together every so often and have some accountability together. I said, I like that. You know, I'd like you to ask me, you know, have you spent time on your knees every day since I saw you last? Have you kept your heart pure, at least confessed if you have been tempted? And have you been in the Word? And then the last question would be, have you lied about any of this? That's real accountability, I think. Jesus brings love to women. He brings change for different and difficult circumstances, for destroyed personalities like we saw on Tuesday. He brings challenge sometimes to those of us who would like to control by suggestions or accusations or attempting to tell people what to do. He brings love in a compassionate way to the great sinner, to the adulteress. And all our lives and all our relationships can be changed, just as these lives were. I know that you may be thinking, well, I would love to relate. Oh, you're not through? Okay. They're not listening to me. They're writing that stuff down. Okay, one last thought. Many of you may be thinking, you know, I want to relate like Jesus. I want to let him love me. I want to love like he does, but there are just a couple of things in my life. I don't know. I don't even like them. And it makes me not even like trying to relate to people. And Gladys Aylward has a great word for us, I think, through her life. She was a charwoman when she was in Britain. And charwomen clean out chimneys or anything else that's dirty. And as she was going about her job, God called her to go to China. And she prepared and sailed to China. And when she was standing on the wharf, she said, you know, I've thought about the two greatest sorrows of my whole life. One was, I always wanted to have beautiful blonde hair. And I always had dark black hair. And I always wanted to grow to be tall and slender, and I stopped growing when I was 4'11". And then she said, I started looking around all these people that Jehovah God sent me to. And I said, my, they all got dark black hair, and they all stopped growing when they were 4'11". And being a no-nonsense kind of woman, she lifted her eyes up to heaven and she said, Jehovah God, you do know what you're doing. And ladies, he still does.